And our sermon text today is Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. In 1956, my father made a transition from his old six-cylinder Chevy with a standard transmission to the then sensational Oldsmobile Super 88. It was a 1955 version, slightly used. Simply known in those days, though, as the Olds 88. And as a young boy, I was awed by it. 185 horsepower engine, displacing 324 cubic inches, a hydromatic transmission. It's a four-speed automatic, which is relatively new in those days, believe it or not. It was also the first year that air conditioning was offered as an option. We take it for granted now. It had a sleek, two-tone, baby blue and white body and a vinyl interior. Now, my father was not normally an excitable man, a cool Dutchman, right? But I could tell from the moment he pulled into our driveway with it that our transportation life had been changed forever. He had a beaming smile that he couldn't wipe off his face for a week. He introduced the vehicle to us as if he were introducing a movie star or a famous statesman, and we made unprecedented visits to all of our Dutch relatives, ostensibly to say hi, but in reality to show off our new Olds 88. Before the Olds 88, we drove from place to place out of necessity. After the Olds 88, we drove for pleasure and relaxation, even on Sunday out in the country. I'm convinced that the term Sunday driver was coined after my father. Before the Olds 88, our driving range was largely restricted to Western Michigan, to work and to church and to family. But after the Olds 88, we visited and vacationed all over Michigan, Canada, and the continental United States. My father made that transition eagerly and with great delight. He would have traded in a heartbeat his horse for a machine that gave him the power of 185 horses in the engine under the hood of that Olds 88. The sheer power put into the hands of the average man was utterly hyperbolic in its growth curve over the centuries. In a small way, this transition encapsulates the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, emblemized by the sacrament of the respective covenants. And our text today documents that transition and its import for those of us under the new covenant. Indeed, baptism not only takes up and emblemizes the reality of the old covenant sign of circumcision, but also more fully emblemizes the reality of that now revealed in the new covenant, that is, the new life of those with faith in the burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look to our text today to see how this is revealed. 2 points I want to make with you today. First of all, from verse 11, covenant transition. We are making a covenant transition here in the time of the New Testament. Verse 11, the transition from circumcision to baptism continues to represent new life as a cutting off of the dead nature. Well, at this juncture in our text, and we had read for us the larger context of this text, Paul is reminding the Colossians of the fullness that they have in Christ. Verses 9 and 10, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. This idea of fullness or pleroma is a constant theme in Colossians. Paul is battling a Gnostic heresy which taught that one reached God by ascending through an almost endless series of angels and gods, the pleroma, that were the fullness of creation, until one reached the original spark of life, the pure energy of God. Now, in the system of one of these heretics, Cerinthus, Christ was merely one of these gods, albeit high in the pleroma. And Gnosticism really is a clever way of demeaning and diminishing the place and person of Christ while pretending to exalt it. Christ in this system is high in the pecking order of gods, but not the highest. He's glorious and exalted, but not the most glorious and exalted. He is close in proximity to the Almighty, but not he in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, as Paul boldly asserts that he is. So Paul shatters this and all other religions, if you will, that claim to follow and exalt Jesus Christ. If he had confronted movements in our day, they would also include the New Age religions, where Jesus is little more than one of the ascended masters, as many in our valley believe, or Islam, where Jesus is pushed to the back of the line as merely one of the prophets who preceded Muhammad. Or the LDS cosmology, where Jesus is a mere man who has worked to become like his father, a god over his own world, right? Well, there are 1,001 ways in which to violate the everlasting covenant. Ways the imagination of man is very creative in supplying, but which end, in the end, are, as C.S. Lewis says, manufactured in another world, a world still more dark and corrupt than this one, unquote. They spring from a dead world and a dead nature, a spiritually dead world, where such proponents have taken their stand against God and his covenant. Therefore, Paul exhorts us, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So it is here, after making this sweeping, all-encompassing assertion about Christ, that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And then Paul goes on to assert, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Well, there's a lot of circumcision going on here in our text. To what is the apostle referring? Huh? By analogy, he is taking up the sacrament of circumcision and applying it to Christ, the circumcision of Christ. This Old Testament ritual had rich, profound meaning for the spiritual life of the Old Testament saint. First of all, it was a sign and seal of loyalty and obedience. God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. Every male shall surely be circumcised, a sign and seal of loyalty and obedience. Secondly, it was also a sign of federal headship. Your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Thirdly, circumcision was also a sign and seal of blessing. Genesis 17 says, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. A sign and seal of blessing. Fourthly, circumcision was also a sign and seal of judgment. 17 again, Genesis 17, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And then fifthly, lastly, circumcision was also a sign and seal of the righteousness of another. Paul is fond and eloquent in bringing this out in Romans chapter 4. Paul says there, he received, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. The idea of imputed righteousness. Circumcision. A sign and seal of imputed righteousness. But here we see another vivid metaphor. Circumcision is also the sign and seal of a regenerate heart, where the spiritual deadness is put off, cut off. Kareth is the Hebrew word there. Now there's a dual meaning, a double entendre here in the idea of being cut off. In the Old Testament, one was cut off in one of two ways. Number one, one could be cut off in a salvific way, in the cutting off of the sinful nature so as to be delivered from it. Jeremiah puts it this way, circumcise yourselves unto the Lord, circumcise your hearts, O men of Judah. That's Old Testament language for being born again, if you will, having a circumcised heart. Old Testament language for salvation, for renewal of the Spirit, as we saw read for us in Ezekiel, the dry bones, another picture, beautiful picture of new life in Christ. Well, one could not only be cut off in a salvific way, having the old nature rolled away, one could also be cut off from the land of the living, from the life of the people, as a curse. You shall keep the Sabbath, the Lord says, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. That same term used here. So it can be used as a double-edged sword, if you will. One could be cut off, that is, unto life in a salvific way, or be cut off from among the people in a way of death. So, in the first case, this cutting off, this conversion, this regeneration is the very circumcision which Paul says Christ accomplishes in the putting off of the sinful nature. As he says, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, that is not physical, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Indeed, Christ's crucifixion was a cutting off of extraordinary dimensions. Isaiah says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, cut off, died indeed for the transgression of his people. Paul derives that doctrine of imputed righteousness from texts like this. Jeremiah puts it this way in foreseeing the Christ. He says, I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me they devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living. Once again, that word karat, that his name be remembered no more, Jeremiah says. Christ's death on the cross was the great cosmic circumcision, in that the body of the flesh was put off. That is, the old nature was cut off and put away for good. Circumcision foreshadowed this death. Circumcision foreshadowed this death of the old nature and vividly pictured it. Christ's death on the cross accomplished it in reality and did so with finality. That's why circumcision is obsolete. And that is precisely why we can use the circumcision of the heart, if you will, as an Old Testament metaphor for regeneration and the new birth. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. That is covenant promise. One reason we baptize our children, too. The Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. That is covenant promise, good in the old as well as the new, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. But the covenant analogies do not end with circumcision. After all, a new covenant has been cut, has it not? Therefore, there are new signs and seals, but filled with meaning that transcends either covenant. That brings us to point two, covenant transition. We are in the midst of a covenant transition in our text. The transition from circumcision to baptism now also represents new life as a burial and resurrection, verse 12. So, in a directly analogous way with circumcision, Paul indelibly binds circumcision to baptism, in that we have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. What cannot be ignored, what cannot be gainsaid, is that circumcision of the heart is accomplished in a baptism of death and burial, in a death which is a judgment upon sin. Consequently, baptism is a covenant, ritual, judgment upon sin in the new covenant, just as circumcision in the bloody ordeal of cutting away the flesh was a covenant, ritual, judgment upon sin under the old covenant. They are inextricably bound together as covenant signs and seals, one for the old and one for the new covenant. Different in administration and in signs, but identical in what they represent salvifically. The baptism expressed here can be nothing less than the water baptism of the church as well, not a so-called spiritual baptism that some of our credo Baptist friends like to call it. You have to twist and distort the context of any text, New Testament text, that calls baptism spiritual rather than the physical water baptism in the sacrament of baptism. There's only one place where water baptism is used as a metaphor. That's in Mark 10:38, where Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" There it is used as a figure for his passion. Otherwise, baptism always and only refers to the ritual of water baptism employed in the church. Consequently, water baptism bears a historical and sacramental continuity and bond with circumcision in its use and its application, including its application to children of the covenant. We don't do this merely because we have some permission, bare permission that we leverage out of the text. No, we do it because we are commanded to. To stipulate that the person to be baptized must give his consent or profession of faith before being baptized is no more rational nor justified than that circumcision must be preceded by a profession of faith. Nowhere is that articulated anywhere in Scripture. That is not the point in either sacrament, the profession of faith of the one being consecrated. In the very substance of the case, with both circumcision and baptism, the signing and sealing of inheritors of the covenant and its promises to the next generation, that's what is in view. The signing and sealing of the inheritors. In God's covenant economy, the consent of the next generation is never a condition for extending the promises of the covenant accompanied by the sign of that covenant. The feelings and opinions of the child do not matter. The feelings and opinions of the child do not matter. When Deb and I stipulate the terms of our will, a kind of covenant, right? We don't consult with our kids and families to ask their permission or their input as to its terms. We designate those terms, and they can either accept or despise them and thus forfeit the inheritance. When we plan their education as children or arrange for braces for their teeth. We don't consult with them or ask their opinion beforehand. In faith, we do those things for them, trusting that they will own and reaffirm our decisions later when they're mature enough to give their consent and opinion. So it is with baptism. In faith, we bring forward our children in baptism as inheritors of all of God's covenant promises. In faith, we acknowledge and confess that God is faithful and will call them to himself and make them inheritors of his kingdom. As the Old Testament saint brought forward their sons for circumcision to make them a covenant child, so we bring forward our children for baptism to make them covenant children. We do not delay their baptism until they can remember it and have warm fuzzies when they recall it. That's sentimental claptrap. We do not delay their baptism until they can give their consent. At the end of the day, your baptism is not about you. It is about Christ and his covenant. At the end of the day, your child's baptism is not about him or her. It is about Christ and his covenant. Baptism, as a logical consequence, takes up circumcision. And all of its meaning takes up into itself all of its meaning as the sign of the new covenant. There's an explicit and intentional transition of the same new life promised in the old covenant and its signs and seals, and now delivered in the new covenant and its signs and seals. I am certain that if Abraham were here today, that he would see clearly this new life delivered in baptism, which was promised in circumcision. It is the new life promised in both covenants. But it is more here in the new covenant as well, since it is now fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sign of this covenant is applied discriminately to those of the new covenant with faith and their children. This too is the same in both covenants. I'm old enough to remember a United States without our 49th and 50th states, that is Alaska and Hawaii, respectively. As a boy, I pledged allegiance in school every day to a flag with 48 stars spangled on it. Now that Alaska and Hawaii are fully incorporated states of the Union, the sign and symbol of that Union, our flag, has changed in order to reflect that incorporation. That sign and symbol, the flag, is designed to reflect that union. The old flag is obsolete, but it is still yet taken up and incorporated into the new flag, right? Still represents as well the same free republic it did previously, but even more now with additional states. So it is with your baptism and the baptism of your children. Circumcision is obsolete, though it once served as a sign and seal of a covenant. And we can see the roots of our present sign and seal in it. Paul's explicating that for us. There is a continuity and a transition. Just as my father's Olds 88 had continuity with the obsolete Chevy predecessor, so baptism has its continuity with circumcision. But my father happily made the transition to the new and more powerful, and we now make the transition to the new and the more powerful. It was sufficient for its day. Circumcision as well was sufficient for its day. And our present sign and seal takes circumcision up in it. But our once only sign and seal is baptism now under the new covenant. Its substance is the same as that signed by circumcision, but so much more now with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that ever more clearly now, don't we? It is indeed a rich sign and seal. St. Basil of Caesarea puts it this way in a hymn. It is the remission of our debts, the death of sin, the regeneration of the soul, the shining garment, the inviolable seal, the chariot conveying up to heaven, the procurement of the kingdom, the grace of adoption. Well, with that in mind, let us now come to the baptismal font and apply that seal to Liam Fulkerson, and also incorporate the Fulkerson family into membership at New Geneva. We'll do that first. So, Fulkersons, please come forward.